Let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for redeeming us. What a mighty redemption that you have accomplished. We have been purchased, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so bless us in our reflection on that sacred history that we've been made a part of. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, where did we leave off last week?
Judges.
Judges, that's right. What's that?
Deborah and Barak,
that's right. So remember, here's our judges up here. I think we need to say the big ones again today. Let's go through the big ones. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. One more time. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. All right, so we're up to Gideon. And remember the cycle. What's the cycle going on in the time of Judges?
Curses and rebellion.
Right here, we got a hand here. Yes, Judy.
Rebellion, calling unto God, stays them with another judge. And then they're good for a while, and then they fall away.
And there's something that particularly tends to happen that makes them fall away.
Idolatry.
What's that?
Idolatry.
Well, that's them falling away. What's sort of the restraint that goes away?
The judge dies.
The judge dies, that's right. So the judge dies, and then that temporary restraint that the judge was providing isn't there, and so then they fall back into their pattern of sin, typically some form of idolatry, typically some form of the idolatry of the nations. And so then, you get what you deserve kind of thing. They let the nations that they've been enamored with their gods subjugate them. So, and in this case, coming down to the time of Gideon, it's Midianites that oppress the Israelites at that time. Now, Gideon's also known by another name. Anybody know? Zerubbabel. Say that three times quick. Zerubbabel. And so God calls Gideon, and I'm going to just paint kind of summary things here. Gideon wants to verify that God's really called him. And so he uses this test of the fleece. That's right. And, puts the fleece out, wants to see if it's dry and everything else is due around them, and then repeats it the opposite way and determines that is God, in fact, really had spoken through that test. Now, I use the word test because elsewhere the Bible says we don't test the Lord. And though I don't have time to necessarily delve into this and really make the exegetical case, I'm going to just pronounce to you that I don't think that this is something to model. I think if you look at the text about this test, I would think, along with many things in Judges, this is another one that, if anything, is a seeming lack of faith. You might remember Barak was given a prophecy, and if you'll go with me, Deborah, then I'll do it. And that he was rebuked for a lack of faith in that regard. And Gideon had received a word from the Lord and test the Lord. And I just think the way the text lays it out, it seems to be speaking it not in positive terms. And I think this is important because pragmatically, you'll meet various Christians throughout your life that'll use this language. Well, lay a fleece out for the Lord. And that's a practice that they use in discerning the will of the Lord. I do not recommend using fleece tests to discern the will of the Lord. What I do recommend, this great thing published in lots of different languages called the Bible, it's great for discerning the will of the Lord, right? And I wish there was, first and second read to figure out exactly what I should do tomorrow. It doesn't have that, but it does come with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand and look to apply. There are pastors and elders and brothers and sisters in Christ that are there to help speak the word into one another's life and think about how it applies. And we have this wonderful principle in Deuteronomy 29:29 that says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we might live by all the words of this law. In other words, fleecing, so to speak, is of trying to get the secret things. And God hasn't given us the secret things. So we've got to take what He has given us and use it with wisdom and prudence to try to live our life for the Lord. And be content that He doesn't tell us, you got to do this or do that, take that job, take this job, right? There's a lot of actual excitement that we get to use God-given wisdom and intellect along with the revealed Word of God to make some good decisions. And sometimes we make wrong decisions, and God teaches us through those things. So I saw a hand over here.
I was going to say what you said much better.
You were going to say it much better? I should have. Praise the Lord. Okay, I digress. Let's get back into the storyline here with Gideon. Long story short, God says, I'm going to use Gideon to have victory over the Midianites. Gideon, you know, summons the troops, and God looks at the troops, and again, this is my rough paraphrase, there's too many. God basically is telling him, if I let you win like this, you might think you did it. And so God uses a test of drinking water to narrow it down to just 300 men. And then, armed only with trumpets, empty pitchers, and torches, has a mighty victory over the enemy. And again, based on what we said before, they may not have had better weapons at that time. Because again, if you're a subjugating people, you know, you're probably the first thing you're going to do is go and take all the weapons away and just leave goat frauds and things like that, right? So basically God uses the army of Gideon there to scare or confuse, and the army ends up turning against themselves, and they can just essentially just sit back and let them take care of themselves. So God did an awesome victory there against all odds. Well, one thing we see at Gideon's time, and I think this is important to kind of note along the way, is after Gideon has this great victory, the Ephraimites come to Gideon and complain. How come you didn't call us? And now Gideon's able to appease them. But I think we begin to see through Israel's history here, Ephraim wanting to, you know, be the go-to, be the leader. Why might Ephraim want to be the leader?
Aren't they one of the largest tribes?
Well, they I believe so. They were definitely the largest. I'd have to check the census numbers, but another reason?
Joseph.
Yeah, Ephraim is technically the firstborn by right, not actually firstborn, because Ephraim and Manasseh were switched by Jacob in terms of who got the greater firstborn blessing. But Ephraim got the firstborn blessing of Joseph. And remember, Joseph was the firstborn, kind of, the firstborn of the favored wife, right? Remember, Jacob had the two wives, and so Joseph had the very favored status in the family, and Joseph's the one, right, who saves them in Egypt by God's grace. And so what we see is, this is, you know, really the tribe of Joseph is starting to get a little frustrated when they don't get to be the lead. So, at this time, we see Gideon, a little bit of a dark moment with him. He takes some vengeance on some Israelite cities that offended him, and I think it's probably safe to say offended him, I just point a couple of these little references out without going into great detail to just remind us that these judges are not perfect. In fact, we see a lot of dark moments in the midst of them, and arguably increasingly. And yet, here's one good statement then that happens later in Gideon's account, is the people come to him and say, we want to make you king. And in Gideon, or in Judges 8, 22 through 23, again, if you got your if you're having your Bibles open to be in Judges would be a good place to be here. Judges 8, 22 and 23, he says, actually, Sarah, why don't you read that for us?
22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you."
Who is supposed to be king of God's people? The Lord, right? This is such an interesting and important point being made here. Later in the book of Judges, it's going to bring out the problem of them not having an earthly king. We'll get there. But here, really, the sort of the ultimate, ideal, underlying leader point is that God is supposed to be their king. And while the law did allow for a human king, this point should never have been overshadowed, which is that ultimately God will rule over you. And there's a bit of a tension in this. Even later when they finally do get a king, that there's a statement of how they're ultimately rejecting God as king. So the need for an earthly king, the need for God to be king, those things are held in tension here. So Gideon seemingly does the right thing here by saying, no, God will be your king. But then what does he go on to do? Everybody remember how the story goes? He does ask them to all give them a gift. They all are supposed to make a contribution of gold. And what seems interesting is that he seems to start to act like a king, even though he's not been willing to take the title of king. So, you know, that's what kings do, right? Give me gold. He has a bunch of wives with 70 sons. Again, that's kind of what kings tended to do. And if that's not bad enough, he names one of his sons Abimelech. Wendy, what's Abimelech?
Father of the king.
Let me translate. My father is king.
Abi, my father.
Yeah, my father is king.
Abi, you're right.
Hopefully he meant that to reference God. But you kind of think like that's maybe not the right... especially back then they didn't tend to too often even refer to God as my father. Though there certainly were subtle references. But so he names his son my dad's king. Gideon takes that gold that they gave him and he makes an ephod and he, you know, sets this up and the people begin worship there. They turn it into an idol. So like this is in Judges 8:27. Then Gideon made it an ephod and set it up in his city. Ophrah and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his house. And so, you know, this is so often what happens if there's any way that Israelites could turn something into idols. They turn it into idols. And, you know, I think of even the bronze serpent, right? Later on, that Moses held up in the wilderness. Later, they would use that to as an idol. Well, Judges 8 ends in verse 28 here with, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the day of Gideon. And so, again, there's a measure of goodness going on here. We're right here in this list, right? And what's interesting is this is the last time in the book the repeated pattern of, and they had rest in the time of Judges is mentioned. It's maybe a broad stroke to say that there seems to be a bit of a downward spiral, and that part of the pattern suddenly drops off here, and maybe it's, again, suggestive of a general downward spiral. So, if you notice next, there's his son, right, Abimelech. And I've got him offshooted here. There's two guys with asterisks, right? Barak is not technically a judge, but seems like he really is. Abimelech is definitely not described as a judge, and he doesn't really seem that he is. But he tries to be. So I'm mentioning both these because they are major players in the book. But Abimelech, what he tries to do in the aftermath of his not-king father dying is he acts very much like a prince who wants to secure the throne. And he goes and he kills his 70 half-brothers. He tries to become king. This all happens at Shechem, where the covenant was renewed. We've mentioned along the way some of the historicity of that town of Shechem. Jerry?
When you go in the military, you go into pillow whack.
I'm sorry?
When you're in the military, you go into pillow whack. I don't know what that really means.
Abimelech. I'm sorry, I'm not here.
Bivouac is a different thing.
I don't know what a bivouac is.
Yeah.
I'm trying to say a bivouac.
Okay.
A bivouac.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So, as you might imagine, Abimelech trying to essentially become king himself, sparks some conflict in Israel. Not everyone thinks that's a great idea. And, it's basically sparks off a bit of time of unrest and civil war of sorts within the country. And Abimelech gets killed from a woman who throws a stone from a tower. And thus the end of Abimelech. That's in Judges 9, 50. Let's look at 9:50. Then Abimelech went to Thebes and he encamped around Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young men thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, by killing his 70 brothers. And so that's obviously not good. I believe this is referenced later here. Give me one second to look at something up here. There we go. Yeah, so interesting. You guys remember David and Bathsheba incident later on, right? David has Joab move the forces a little bit too close so that Uriah, the husband, gets killed. Joab does that, and he's afraid, when he's sending word that David might be like, "Why'd you move your people so close?" And Joab actually mentions what he's telling the messenger. When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting of the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, "Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? And why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" And of course that was the purpose. So, but it's just kind of interesting that, there they have in mind military strategy later on, even reflecting on things like Abimelech and his getting killed out of the wall like that. So it's kind of an interesting little reference. So next one we got one of the minor judges, and this is Tola. That's in Judges 10. We see 10 verse 1, it says, "After Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola the son of Puah the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir." And it's interesting, there's no reference there to an enemy that Tola delivered them from. I've seen it suggested that maybe that's because the deliverance was more not about an enemy, but maybe this time about the whole horrible situation that happened under Abimelech. you know, the country was in civil unrest and civil war in some sense, and so maybe that was Tola to bring the people back together. The next one mentioned is Jair. After him arose Jair, this is continuing in Judges 10, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. So yeah, we don't have a lot to know about these. Then we have Jephthah. This is our next major judge, starting in verse 6 of chapter 10 in Judges. And here we see the Philistines and the Ammonites afflict Israel, and Jephthah. That Samson also faces Philistines, and I was just about to mention that with Jephthah here, seeing this reference to Philistines, and we see a lot more Philistines. They become really a major thorn in the side of Israel for a long time. And what we find with Jephthah there, especially there, he is interacting a lot with the Ammonites. And Jephthah tries to reason with the Ammonites. He tries to explain why they are in the wrong, because the Ammonites basically are attacking, I don't have my map up here, but they were attacking stuff east of the Jordan. And they were trying to say, when Israel came in, that they stole some of our land. And amazingly, Jephthah gives a nice little history lesson in Judges 11, and he kind of goes through who was in control of what, and says, no, actually, these other guys who attacked us, and we defended ourselves and took their land, you never have this land, and therefore you're wrong to try to claim it now and attack us for it. Gets his great, glorious history lesson, and they basically say, yeah, we're still going to attack you. So there's a battle, and they do ultimately win. But unfortunately, Jephthah in this makes a rash vow, Judges 11, 30 through 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Who comes out of his door when he gets back? His daughter, that's right. This is an example, by the way, kind of going back to the fleece. Just because it's in the book of Judges, there's something called descriptive, right? Descriptive of history does not mean equals pattern we should all follow, right? Like, this is not a good thing to not the kind of vow that you should do. And this would be, I would say, a rash vow. And rash vows should not be made. They're sinful to make. And if you do make a sinful rash vow, you shouldn't keep it, because it's even only more sin to do it. And there's some debate on whether he actually puts the daughter to death, or some have suggested that just made her stay unmarried, unmarried virgin for her life. I kind of think it's saying that she actually was put to death as a burnt offering. Just letting you know there's some discussion on those things. I don't find it unfitting from the time of the judges to think that he actually made a burnt offering out of her in some thought that he's serving the Lord in that. If, in fact, that's what happened, it's only brought up more clearly later on in Israel's history when they start doing some of the pagan practices of sacrificing children like the pagans did. God's very clear then, like, not only did I not command that, it never even came into my mind, you know, that he would want you to sacrifice your kids as an act of worship. So in Jephthah's victory, guess who comes knocking on the door? Ephraim again, complaining, you didn't call us. And Wendy.
Sorry, it's just bugging me. It's Ephraim.
You know, in Hebrew, I agree that's how you pronounce it. I think most people in English tend to say Ephraim.
Really?
So, yeah.
Not me, not in Spanish, Ephraim.
Ephraim in Spanish, yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Hebrew, I find
Ephraim, definitely in Hebrew, that's the way I would pronounce it. I always struggle when I'm reading with the kids, you know, like, when I say Yisrael, you know, but then I try to restrain myself because they don't like it when I spit on them and say Bet Lechem, you know. And then, that's right. Yeah, yeah, thank you. So, and even then, if you're from Galilee versus...
Just a minor point. Jeff, I should have an H after the P.
I'm sorry? Say it again.
J-E-P-H.
Oh, right there. Excellent.
It has a more of an F sound than a P sound.
There we go. There we go. And I don't remember the Hebrew way to pronounce Jephthah. So,
Jephthah.
All right, there we go.
Jephthah.
Jephthah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. There's not really a J, per se, in Hebrew. There's a Yod. So, what's that?
Good.
All right, Wendy, we're going to talk here.
Hebrew class next.
I am a Gentile and prove it all the time. I need the little vowel points that they made for these Gentile folks, you know.
That's how everyone learns.
That's right. There we go. All right, so Ephraim complains, and there is definitely civil war right now, particularly between Jephthah and the men of Gilead. And Ephraim loses bad on this one. And so just kind of keeping us alert of some of the Ephraimite issues here. That does then bring us to Ibzan, and he's another minor judge. And... So he had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Interesting contrast, his many sons and daughters versus Jephthah's one lone daughter. Again, not much to say about him as a minor judge. Then we have Elon the Zebulunite. He judged Israel 10 years. Then we have Abdon. And he was son of Hillel the Pirathonite. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 80 years. 8 years. 8 years, yes. Maybe he wouldn't be a minor judge if he'd done 80 years. That would be impressive.
Master.
Yes.
A question, what's the significance of the riding on donkeys? That's some sort of authority. I mean, you know, the first is 30, and now, you know, they point out 70 donkeys.
Yeah, you know, if anything, I didn't spend a lot of time thinking on this, but if anything, donkeys tends to be more of a humble status. But I think the number of both donkeys, but then particularly kids, there seems to be a greater emphasis on these judges on the number of kids. And... which then they ride on donkeys. You know, it's kind of like the mixed bag, right? Like, they didn't ride on the big fancy, you know, horses like maybe the pagan kings might have done. But it's still looking more and more dynastic, right? To reference them riding on donkeys like that in this big number, it just seems to be more regal what you might expect a king's family to be doing. So I think there's subtle little suggestions there that the judgeship is sort of becoming more kingship-like. So that's what I would say on that regard. Wendy?
But yet, in the same regard, they didn't regard Jesus that way, riding it on the donkey. They used it as an excuse, like, he can't be the Messiah, riding it on a donkey.
So, you know, the riding on a donkey, we see different references of Israelite kings riding on donkeys, and I think that's supposed to stand apart from maybe how pagan kings of war ride on horses. So, you know, on the one hand, the religious leaders, you know, spurned Jesus riding on the donkey. On the other hand, the people who were followers of him, right, they laid down the palm trees and quoted messianic psalms about him. So I think they were rightly recognizing this is the one coming in the name of the Lord. So, Samson, that brings us to Samson here. And he is listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. He actually is listed before Jephthah in the list, not to necessarily read too much into that. But what's exciting about the beginning of his life is that there's a prophecy of him before he's born. And, you know, we're thinking this time of year, you know, about angel appearing to Mary and Joseph and prophecy about John the Baptist's birth. And so, you know, the prophecy before the birth of a leader, that's a pretty significant thing. It's this prophecy that there's going to be this one who would deliver the people from their enemies. And so, you know, there's great expectation for Samson. And in some ways, he lives up to the expectation. In other ways, he doesn't at all live up to the expectation. He was told in the prophecy about before he's born that he needs to live a lifetime Nazarite vow, such that he wouldn't cut his hair, he wouldn't drink wine. The Nazarite vow typically was something that someone would do for a season in their life, as a sort of a special time of consecration to the Lord. The whole notion of a Nazarite vow was you'd go for a time of real holy communing with the Lord and service to the Lord. And so for him to be said that he is going to be a Nazarite from birth and for his entire life is to say that he is specially set apart in a sort of a holy standing, that he's supposed to be different and distinct. In other words, As a person of God, he's sort of got a special sort of holy standing all his life. That's what he's supposed to be. But yet, when you look at his life, it really seems like the exact opposite. His life is in the context of Philistine oppression. And more than anybody that you read about here, he seems like, while he's an Israelite, like he wants to be a pagan. He seems like every time you're reading, he's hanging out with Gentiles, with Philistines, hooking up with their women, right? He seems to live very much different than what Israelites are supposed to be, much more like the heathen. So, but the opposite, you know, if holy is to live the exact opposite of the pagans, you know, of the world, he seems to be going the other way. With the exception that he didn't drink wine and didn't cut his hair, and God gave him super strength, right? Samson's known for his super strength, and he has victories because of this God-given super strength, and defeats the Philistines at various points. Of course, the most memorable part of his story, at least for me, is the whole thing with Delilah. That's the second most memorable thing. We'll get there. Delilah convinces him to tell him the secret, tell her the secret of his, you know, strengths with the long hair, and
he kept lying.
Well, she kept saying, you know, you won't tell me. She starts crying, and she every time he tells her something that's not true, you know, she tries to do that, and then, you know, so what was he thinking when he finally did tell her? Of course he was going to wake up with a haircut. I mean,
he wasn't given super intelligence.
No, evidently not. Super strength, yeah. Bronze in the brains, right? Yeah. And so the Philistines were really upon him that time, and the Philistines capture him with his cut hair, and God had departed from him. And they gouge out his eyes, they ridicule him, mock him, and his hair starts to grow back. And the hair is almost representative, right? Not necessarily, it's not like the magic, it's like a magic in the hair. But as the hair starts growing back, he's on one occasion brought to their pagan temple, right? He's captured by the Philistines, and he prays to the Lord. Lord, hear me one last time. Let me have a mighty victory. Even then, it seems he's more concerned about personal vengeance. You know, that I could, because they took out my eyes kind of thing, than about wanting to deliver the people, right? He gets to put his arms on the pillars to rest, you know. And God gives him strength one last time. Pushes the pillars down. Walls come tumbling down.
3,000
Great victory, that's right. I didn't write the number down, but 3,000 sounds right.
Which out of the what?
She was saying that the number of Philistines that died was 3,000. So, I just remember there being a large amount of Philistines that die. And I think it's interesting, right? He lived so much wanting to live like a Philistine, wanting to live like a pagan. He identifies with pagans throughout his life. And he dies with them. Right? He identifies with them in death. While at the same time having a mighty victory for God's people. I can't help but think of what Jesus would do later, right? Comes identifying with sinners. And in the death of the cross actually has victory. And so all these judges in their failings and in their victories point us forward to the Christ in his deliverances and his victories in ways though that are not ultimately defeat, but for our good. So that brings us to next time we're going to get into the last little bit of Judges, which there's a big tone change from the going through one judge after another to some final incidences that are described. Judges aren't mentioned at that point, and but it helps us to see what was really some of the heart of the problems at that time. And then we'll get into 1 Samuel and talk about Eli and Samuel, the last two judges that are mentioned. Not in the book of Judges, but now in the book of 1 Samuel as we head into the dynasty, the kingship first of the failed king of Saul, and then onto the Davidic dynasty. We're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have raised up a king who is truly holy, set apart from birth. Lord, that we have such a mighty king who has identified with us in our sin in order to deliver us from it. And we pray, Lord, that even today as we go to worship shortly here, that we would exalt your name and your grace and your salvation on high. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.